Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The official selection just read from the lectern is one of the great texts of the season of Advent. It reminds us of the coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, first as a humble babe in Bethlehem's manger, then as he comes now to us continually in word and sacrament, and as he will come at the end of time to judge the quick and the dead, and to take us who are his own to himself in heaven's glory forever and ever. It also encourages us in view of the Lord who has come, is now coming, and will come, to be continually happy. And so, therefore, I would bid you this morning, as St. Paul says, keep on rejoicing in the Lord. And again, I will say, keep on rejoicing in the Lord, that you keep rejoicing in the Lord always. And I would remind you that in Christ, you have the power to do this very thing. Now, it is a regrettable fact of life that God's people, unfortunately, are not always following the admonition of the apostle, are not always rejoicing. We know about the temptations to be joyous at different periods in our lives. Now, there are principally two things which tend to make the people of God unhappy when they are not on their spiritual guard. And St. Paul refers to these in the selection from Philippians chapter 4, verses 4 to 7, and treats both now. First of all, there is this that we have to experience as we go through life, the hurts and injustices which others perpetrate against us as they injure and offend. And then secondly, there are the adverse circumstances of life which occur, which tend to rob us of our happiness. Relative to the first matter, after Paul has said, keep on rejoicing in the Lord all the way, and again I will say, keep on rejoicing, he says, your yieldingness, or as the King James has translated, your moderation, let it be known unto all men, the Lord is at hand. All right, says Paul, in effect, there are those who will injure you as you go through life. You perpetrate injuries yourself and others. You may not even always be aware of this. But don't let this get you down. Don't let feelings of bitterness and angerness and retaliation rise within you. As a spark falls into the sea and is extinguished, so let the ills which others perpetrate against you, when they come to an end, have an end as far as your dealing with them in your mind and your recollection is concerned. Yield the point. Don't insist upon the pound of flesh. Don't avenge yourself. Turn the matter over to the Lord. He has asked us to do but one thing in life, that is to forgive all those who transgress against us and to demonstrate toward them a continual agape love. Matters of judgment are in His Father. They are His responsibility, not ours. Let's not try to arrogate to ourselves that which is God's exclusive prerogative. If there is judgment required, as far as another is concerned, that's the Lord's business. And He says, surely, beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto the wrath. Into the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. We are in the biggest business of forgiving and loving. And we ought to occupy ourselves, instead of with the little things of life, these sordid matters which tend to rob us of our joy, of the things that are important, of the things that matter, the things of the Spirit, the things to come. Your yieldingness, let it be made known unto all men, yield the point, the Lord is at hand. Now that's something that we ought to be thinking about. At any moment He may return. Or we may be called to meet Him as we're summoned suddenly from this life. And we want to think of that momentous event and of all the joy that it will mean for us. For the Lord, whose we are and whom we serve, is our Redeemer. He is the one who has loved us so much as to give Himself into bitter, bloody, agonizing, substitutionary sacrificial death to pay for all of our sins. And He it is who has sent the Holy Spirit into our hearts to call us out of the darkness into His marvelous light, so that we may embrace the blessings of forgiveness and salvation and have them as our own. So whether he comes sooner or a little later, we are the Lord's. And that will mean for us, when we're translated into his presence, the fullness of joy, joy supernal, joy eternal. That's what we ought to be thinking about, the important things of life. Then as far as the adverse circumstances are concerned, yes, there are troubles and trials. Paul said, we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. But when these things would tend to weigh us down, we must not have recourse to worry. That would rob us of our joy again. Paul says, worry about nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all mind, shall guard your hearts and thoughts in Christ Jesus. What is the Pauline antidote to worry suggested in these words? First of all, this that we recognize worry to be a desperate sin against which we must earnestly contend in our lives. What sin? The sin of lack of trust in God. God speaks to us who are his people, and of course we're speaking always in a Christian context of those who speak of those persons who have embraced the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. God speaks to us who are his people and says, for example, as he does in Psalm 50:15, call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee and thou shalt glorify me. Now the Christian who gives into worry despite such an ironclad assurance from the Lord, such a sweeping statement, such an all-inclusive promise, is saying in effect to God, if not overtly, at least subconsciously, Lord, I know you have all power and I know what your words say, but my problem is so great, my difficulties are such a nature that even you with your might can't rescue me. Or, yes, I know, God, you have all power to help, but I'm not worthy of your help. I got myself into this problem, and I don't really think under these circumstances that you can or will come to my rescue. Or some other rationalization of this kind is developed. Yet the Lord states categorically, call upon me in the day of trouble, I will deliver thee. And we must recognize that when we fail to trust that promise of the Lord, we are guilty of desperate sin. The sin against the very first commandment of the Decalogue. You know how Luther explains it. He says we should fear, love, and trust in God above all things. So step number two in the Pauline antidote to worry is to confess that sin of lack of trust in God, which worry always represents, and to receive forgiveness. When we look to him who has already suffered and paid in full for this sin, as for all others that we have committed, for all sins that all men have committed, and appeal for pardon, he speaks to us each one and says, son, daughter, be of good cheer. Your sin is forgiven you. And that means our slate is wiped clean. We appear spotlessly sure and perfect in God's eyes, as the Son of God himself is, for we are clothed with his merit through faith. Step number three in the antidote to worry is to turn the matter that concerns us over to the Lord in prayer. Ask and it shall be given you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you, says Jesus. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. So Paul says, in everything that troubles you by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Roll thy burden on the Lord, and he shall sustain thee, says the psalmist in the psalm. So we turn it all over to God in prayer and ask for his help. And we pray in the way that the Lord asks us to pray in his word. Now we go back to our confirmation instruction and think of some of the simple matters which pertain to prevailing prayer. Certainly we pray in Jesus' name, recognizing that the only reason we have a right to come before God and the expectation that he'll hear us is because of Jesus our Savior, who has redeemed us and who is ours through faith, and to whom we have forgiveness, life, and salvation. Then secondly, we must pray according to God's will. This is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us, says the scripture. Or is it according to God's will that we pray for help in trouble? We just gave you one of the imperatives from Psalm 50. Call upon me, God says, in the day of trouble, and I will deliver thee. Certainly that's according to God's will. And then thirdly, and very importantly, we must pray in faith, believing that what we ask for, we shall indeed receive at the hand of our gracious God. Whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, believe ye, says Jesus, ye shall receive. Now, if we are looking for an increment in spiritual blessings, we don't have to wonder whether these are according to God's will, because they already have been indicated to be God's will all over the scriptures. This is the will of God, even your sanctification. As we ask for these, we say, since it is thy will, dear Lord, grant me the power to fight temptation, a stronger love for others, growth in grace and in knowledge of your will, and so on. But we must pray in faith. That is absolutely indispensable for the answer to prayer. Let me just give you one example. You go over to James Epistle, chapter 1, and there is reference to the gift of wisdom. Now, God wants us to have wisdom. It's all over the Bible again. But James says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God to give it freely to all men, and abradeth not, and it shall be given to him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave tossed by the sea. Let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. So if we approach God with a take a can from him attitude, you say we've tried everything else, it hasn't done any good, let's see if prayer may work, we don't know. Forget about praying. Either we believe that what we ask for God will grant us, or the exercise is in vain. If we do not believe, James says, we will not receive. So we must pray in fully assured faith, and be so certain of the fact that God will answer our prayer request for help, that before we sign off our very petition in which we ask for this grace, we present our thanks to God who has heard us in our prayer. You know, in the Old Testament it is written, God is speaking, it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are yet speaking, I will hear. Now, do you believe that? If you do believe that, then you are ready, even before you finish the prayer, as you thank God also for other blessings, to thank him specifically for this, that he has heard your request and that he will send the help at the best time and the best way, comfortable with your highest temple and eternal welfare. How do you pray in confidence for material blessings? Well, we can't find chapter and verse indication in Holy Writ as pertaining to the matter whether the thing is God's will. Let's say an individual has a problem, a burden to bear, or a sickness, let's say. Now, the individual takes seriously ill, believing brother in Christ, let's say, is rushed to the hospital. He prays for God's help, and God promises to deliver him. That's categorical. That's across the board. The pastor is over there and joining in prayer, ministering at the bedside, the family, the church prays on Sunday, the relatives and friends all over the community. Now, God will hear those requests for help and deliverance, because he has promised to do so. And he can do it in one of several ways. Again, we go back to our confirmation days. He can grant a quick return to health. And most often, I suppose, he hears our prayers in temple areas in just this way. He grants the request, even as he suggests the answer might come. That frequently is the Lord's will. Or secondly, the illness may remain, but the Lord will then provide added strength to bear that burden. Incidentally, that's the way the Lord chose to deliver St. Paul, who had that great thorn in the flesh. It will do us no good to try to figure out what it was, but it was something which really got to the apostle. And he tells us from 2 Corinthians toward the end that he besought the Lord 3 times for the thorn's removal, and each time the Lord said, no, Paul, this one is good for you to have. You're going to be a better servant in the kingdom if you go on with it, but I'm going to deliver you. My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in your weakness. And Paul found that finally to be true. And he says a few verses farther on as he relates this matter, most gladly therefore will I glory in my infirmities, for when I am weak, then am I strong in Christ. And that's the way the Lord frequently chooses to deliver. If someone is carrying a burden, you can lighten it either by removing it from him or going over to help him carry it, and then it's only half as heavy. And the Lord chooses that at times, and pastors will remind us, as they say, you've had the experience, visit invalids and judges. When they see the joy radiated by those who are bearing certain crosses and the Lord sustaining them in it all, they leave that room strengthened themselves. Yes, they have imparted blessing, they pray, they perhaps have communed the individual, they've shown the love and the interest, but they leave strengthened too. They say, if this brother, this sister, under these circumstances, can radiate this joy and this happiness in Christ, what am I grumbling about in my little problems in life, which are nowhere near the kind of burden that individual has to bear? Or God may choose a third mode of release, and that would be death. Now, the world at this point would set up a big hee-haw and say, what good did all your prayers do up there at St. Paul's in Psalm 3:15? Well, what do you expect from the world? The world doesn't know what's going on in the sphere of the Spirit and the sphere of the kingdom. You and I know that death in the faith is the greatest deliverance of all. Paul, contemplating his own demise in one occasion, stated, I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better for me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. That, brother, is his supernal joy, greater than we can even fathom, much less experience on it. We're sad, we're bereaved, we're left behind, but not you. He's in everlasting joy, first according to the Spirit, and he will be also, finally, also according to the resurrected body on the day of the resurrection of all flesh. Now, if we have this kind of confidence in dealing with our God, then we find that the peace of God, which surpasses all mind can't even conceive the ways of relief and the ways of deliverance that are available to God. I don't think that passage means you can't understand what the peace of God is. It sort of reads that way when you hear the words, the peace of God which passes all understanding, as though you can't understand. You can understand what the peace of God is. It comes with forgiveness. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. We know what it is. Sin is removed. Nothing else between us and God. We are dear Heavenly Father. We, his dear children, as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. We know we are his own. We know he is caring for us. While the deliverance which he has promised is coming, all things are working together for our good always. These things belong to our peace, and the peace of God, his peace, stands as a sentry at the door of our hearts, so that when anxious thoughts would rile us up and throw us into a tumult again, they can't enter. The peace bars their entrance. The peace of God which surpasses all mind, all ways out that we may think of. For God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. That peace stands as a sentry to keep worries out. The peace of God which surpasses all mind shall guard your hearts and thoughts in Christ Jesus. This possible only in Christ. To be able not to retaliate, not to deal out life for life, to be able to trust the Lord and perfectly repose in the assurances of his blessing, takes superhuman strength, more than we fleshly mortals can muster. But in Christ, who shares with us his own invincible sin-defeating might, in Christ, with whom we are united already in holy baptism spiritually, so that this sharing continually goes on as we draw upon his strength, we can do all these things, and therefore go on rejoicing in the Lord always. And therefore, not be debilitated in our spiritual efforts as we seek to serve the Lord, as we seek to witness courageously, as we seek to support the cause of worldwide missions and get those things done which the Lord has assigned us. None of this restraint through sin, but we will have free access in the power of the Lord to move forward and do those things which glorify his name. Brothers and sisters in Christ, I appeal to you in this Advent season, in the words of St. Paul, keep on rejoicing in the Lord always. And again I will say, keep on rejoicing. Do it in Christ, your Advent Redeemer. In his name we ask it. Amen. Now may the peace of God which surpasses all mind guard your hearts and thoughts in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen.